fellowship for the nursery. We'll dismiss children for the nursery at this time. By the way, regarding the nursery workers meeting, some of the things we implemented was having a clear cutoff age for the nursery, especially in the evening. We want to make the nursery just from 0 to 3 years old. And then in the morning, obviously, the older kids can go to children's church. But Sunday nights and other services, kids can learn to sit in a service setting for just a few moments, and that will be a good thing. So we'll just emphasize that the nursery is from ages 0 to 3, and kids can be dismissed at this time. The rest of us can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And it's a very brief chapter, but a lot happens in it. So let's read about it. Starting here in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David held all the chariot horses, but reserved out of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from the betrothal cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians and the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host. And Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. And Sariah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers." Let's pray together before we continue. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us as we study this chapter, that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our understanding. Lord, help us to see what you were doing in David's life and how, Lord, it impacts our lives today. And Lord, help us to consider what happens in this chapter, what it represents in your plan. And Father, we just ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, fill the hearers, Lord, that you would just do a work in hearts that only you can do. May you be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, we're looking at the triumph of David's kingdom. And this is a very interesting chapter. It's a very bloody chapter. And, you know, some people, when we look at Old Testament stories like this, some people kind of chafe and kind of say, here we go again, the mean God of the Old Testament. And, you know, there's a lot of people that's kind of how they look at the Bible. They say the God on the left-hand side of the Bible is really mean, but the God on the right-hand side of the Bible, he's a lot nicer. But I want to encourage you, what's listed here in this chapter is nothing compared to what's listed in the New Testament. See, the God on the right hand of the Bible, if you go all the way to the right, in the book of Revelation, it's far worse what happens. In fact, if you read, when God is judging the nations, 2/3 of the world's population will be smitten, will be wiped out. The Bible talks about the Battle of Armageddon, where the blood is so high, the horses are literally swimming through it. That's bloodshed. That's judgment then. So the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And what God is doing here, He's using Israel to judge wicked nations. To judge nations that were not right with Him, that refused Him, that resisted Him, that rejected Him. And by the way, God's not afraid to use wicked nations to judge His people too. He did that with Israel. And I believe He does that with us too today. But God is a God of justice. He is for righteousness. And that's what He pursues and that's what He wants to bring out. And He uses David here to conquer these many nations. And we see in this chapter David's many war campaigns. In the Bible here we see that David's kingdom, which God promised him back in chapter 7, is now becoming fully established. He's really, you could say, settling in to his role as king of Israel. And he has great victory, first over the Philistines, which were Israel's perpetual enemy. And if you read the account here, he drives them back, not only out of Israel, but he drives them back even beyond their own borders. He drives them far back. And the Bible says David took Netheg Gamma, which is basically another word for the town Gath. You may remember hearing about that. And that Philistine town, David took it. David captured it. And beforehand, we see the Philistines, they're capturing cities in Israel. They're capturing David and other Israelites. But now we see David's doing the capturing. David's the one that's the victor now in this chapter. And he's taking this territory to claim it for God's people. And under his leadership, God's people now begin advancing. And I want to apply that because I believe as Christians, God's not calling us to subdue and captivate nations politically. But spiritually, He is calling for us to advance and see souls saved. And I fear many times as Christians, we kind of feel like our job is just to hold on tight. We're to hold on tight until the Lord comes back and then we'll be A-okay. But I want to remind you that God's cause is always advancing. God's cause is never retreating, never standing still. It's always advancing, moving forward. And so it should be in our lives, in our church. I think it ought to be a serious, it ought to bother us when we say, Lord, when's the last time I led a soul to Christ? Lord, when's the last time we've seen someone baptized in our church? That ought to make this, Lord, we got to see more folks reached. Because your cause is always advancing. Not retreating, but advancing. And that's what I think we can glean here from chapter 8. I think about how David here was bold. He had many battles with the Philistines. And he wasn't afraid to go and battle once more. And sometimes, as Christians, we kind of feel just kind of sheepish and timid and kind of like we're holy because we don't want to be bold in our witness. We don't want to offend anyone. But listen, we have a message that this world needs to hear. And we need to have the Holy Spirit's boldness. He gives us boldness. He gives us wisdom. And we need that if we're going to go forward into this world. We tell them, hey, listen, here's what God wants to do in your life. Will you let Him? Will you turn to Him? And that's David, how he is advancing the kingdom here. And in the story, we see that not only were the Philistines subdued, we see also the Moabites were subdued in this chapter. If you look at verse 2, and he smote Moab. They were subdued, and they were put under tribute. Now they were to be taxed. That's interesting. You see, Israel was so strong that the other nations now were taxed by Israel, which recognized her strength and her dominance. And so David's really advancing the kingdom of Israel at this time. And we see also David goes on to conquer a Syrian alliance, the Bible tells us. Syria, a great heathen nation, had divided itself into two groups with capitals in Zobah and Damascus. And they united together for protection. They said, hey, David's on the prowl. David's coming here. They united for protection, but David still was able to advance and capture them as well. And then we see also in this story, in verse 4, it says, "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hold all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots." So David not only captured them, but he destroyed all but just a few of these chariots and these horses. And by the way, that was following a command that God had given Israel back in Deuteronomy. God commanded the children of Israel not to multiply horses. And there was a couple reasons for that. First, just the logistics, you got to take care of them too. So if you have too many, you're going to be overwhelmed. But then secondly, you see over and over and over in the Bible, God says, do not put your trust in horses and chariots. Don't put your trust in the weaponry and technology and the advancements of man. Put your trust in me. And this was David acknowledging that. That he was not trusting in his own power to win these battles. He was trusting in the Lord. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 20. Psalms chapter 20 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord God." David wrote these words. And he not only wrote them, but he lived them. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Let's look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 16. Psalm 33, verse 16. "There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy." So we see this contrast over and over again in the Bible. When we, sometimes even in our lives today, we start to see some victory, we start to think we had something to do with it, or our technology, our advancements, our ingenuity had something to do with it, and we stop trusting that, "Lord, it was all you. Lord, we need to fully trust in you alone." That's how David was able to have victory and advance the cause of Christ. And I mentioned that for us as Christians, God's cause, his church, ought to be advancing. You think about when Jesus first gave the promise of the church in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And sometimes the way we kind of think of that verse is that as a church, the devil's not going to come in and destroy our church. But the gates of hell, gates don't advance. Gates stand still, don't they? The church is to be advancing. We're storming and we're defeating the foes of darkness. And that's a great picture of what David is doing here in chapter 8. He's storming through. And he's not being timid about it. He's being bold. And he's not trusting in himself either. He's trusting in the Lord. And he's doing things God's way. God is blessing him and rewarding him. And then in verses 7 and 8, we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem." He took what was the glory of the enemy, and now it was a trophy. Now he was able to bring it back as a trophy and look at what God had done. And you know, there are some lives that Satan used to have a claim over, that Satan perhaps would parade around as, "Look at this guy, I have him defeated. Look at this woman, I have her completely where I right when I want her." But when God gets a hold of that life and transforms that life, now it becomes a trophy of God's grace. It becomes a trophy of what God does. We looked at a man like Zacchaeus earlier this morning. That's a trophy of God's grace. A wicked man, a sinner, that had no morality whatsoever, it seems, but now God got a hold of him. And now he wants to give his money to the poor and make his sins right. That's a trophy of God's grace. And these shields of gold were set in the temple. And they were to testify of God's work through David. As we've been going through this chapter, so far the key words that we can say here is the word smite. We see over and over again, David smote the Philistines. He smote Moab. He smote Hadadezer, he took 1,000 chariots, and we see David smiting, and that's really the key word. To smite means to strike down. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about our enemies today, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are very real enemies that we as Christians face today. But I want you to know those are defeated enemies. Did you hear me? Those are enemies that have already been struck down and smitten. You say, Pastor, when did that happen? How did that happen? At the cross. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, the Bible says the serpent's head was bruised. And he was dealt a death blow. And so, yes, those forces of darkness, they are still trying to have dominion over God's people today, trying to deceive God's people today. But we can say, devil, you're defeated. World, you're defeated. Hey, my own flesh, you've already been defeated. Been struck down, been smitten. And that's what Christ does. And that's what we ought to do, by the way, when it comes to sin in our lives. We don't toy with it. We don't play around with it. We don't play footsie with it and say, hey, it's, you know, it's kind of okay. No one knows about this. Hey, this is not a big deal. I know other Christians that, you know, good men say this is okay. We always justify our sin, no matter how you slice it. But instead, we should do is smite it down and strike it down and remove it. Just like David was doing here with these nations. And no army could withstand David. If you remember in chapter 7, God promised him you'd have rest from your enemies during your reign. And this is God fulfilling his promise to David and establishing his kingdom as he conquers these nations. It's also a reminder that before you can have conquest, there's always a conflict. Before there can be true victory, that means there's going to be a conflict to overcome. And as Christians, we know that the Christian life is a series of battles. You're never free of the battle until we get to heaven, amen? There's always some battle, some conflict, but God promised to give us the conquest. He promises that we will triumph in Christ, just as we see David's kingdom triumphing here in chapter 8. But obviously, this entire chapter, and David himself, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David's kingdom is a picture and type of Jesus Christ's kingdom. This is all going to come in the end times, down the pike, right after the rapture, after the tribulation. Jesus Christ will return with his saints to this earth. He will return to judge the wicked nations and to establish his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do just what David had to do in chapter 8. He's going to have to smite those wicked nations that refuse his rulership. He's going to have to smite down those people that shake their fists and say, I refuse to submit to God. I refuse to put my faith in God. I refuse to abide by God's moral code. You can choose that. But you cannot choose the consequence. When the Lord returns, he will judge all those wicked nations. And it shows us that David here had resistance. And when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, it's not going to be by a popularity contest. He's not going to win the popular vote. That's not how he becomes king over this earth. He comes to judge. After he judges the nations, that's when he establishes the kingdom. And we know people today are refusing Christ. They're refusing him. And there are people that we know and love that for whatever reason, they're staying back. They refuse to come to Christ completely and have him Lord over their life. And it's our job to pray for those folks. And to warn those folks that, listen, if you stay in the way that you're at, if you stay in your condition, there's going to come a day and time where you're going to face the wrath of God. You're going to face the judgment of God. We got to pray. We got to weep. We got to fast for folks like that. Because as I said, what we see here in chapter 8 is nothing compared to what's coming down the pike in the end times. So there's no such thing as conquest without a conflict. And the nations resist Christ's reign, but they will be defeated at the battle of Armageddon. Let's look at a few scriptures here. Let's go to the book of Psalms again. Let's look at Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms 2, the Bible says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. This is most definitely a messianic psalm, and it's talking about Christ becoming king. And again, it's not a pretty sight. It's not by popular demand. It's by judgment. Judging these wicked nations that resist Christ's rulership. Go with me to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Let's look at another scripture here. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, you got Hosea, Joel, and Amos, the writing between Hosea and Amos there. Joel chapter 3 and verse number 9, the Bible says, Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fat overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heathens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the chosen of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Again, we see here the coming judgment. This is Christ coming. And this is real stuff. Real nations, real people will be judged by God. Not just in this world, but for all eternity. Because they refuse his rulership. They refuse his lordship. They refuse his kingship over their lives. And so we see this war, this bloodshed. As David establishes his kingdom, we see also, secondly, the glory of God's, the glory of David's kingdom. And the glory of David's kingdom ultimately comes from God. When we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see a phrase repeated a couple of times, that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The Lord was with him. The Lord was preserving him. The Lord was leading him and guiding him in all of these victories. And we see that there were some nations David had to judge and smite down, but there were some nations, they submitted. They got the hint. They got the picture. And if you look at, verse number 9, it says, And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all of the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him. He said, Listen, I don't want any trouble. And so I'll salute you, I'll bless you, I'll acknowledge your rulership, your kingdom. And so it will be when Christ returns, there will be those that do bow the knee, that will submit and will be able to enter into the kingdom. We see that in the book of Revelation. And so the glory of David's kingdom, some nations must be smitten, but some will submit. And when David received this acclaim from the nations, he was careful to dedicate it to the Lord. All the things that he received, the Bible says in verse 11, he dedicated it to the Lord. He realized the whole victory, all the battles that he had won, the Lord had done it. And every victory, every enemy that was subdued was a testimony of the Lord's preserving power upon his life. And so we know God was with David, and God preserved David, and God guided David to victory. And as I studied this chapter, I thought about our nation here in the USA. That's not what's pictured here in chapter 8, of course, but I think about how God has allowed the USA to be a very prosperous nation, to enjoy much peace and blessing, really unlike any nation we've seen in modern history. And yet this very nation is the same nation that is turning its back on God, that shakes its fist at God, that wants to overthrow God and His sovereignty, His morality, everything that represents who God is. Everything that God loves, our nation now despises. Everything God hates, our nation now loves. And it's a very sad state. And if we look at what God did to the nations in the Old Testament especially, we see there's only two options. There's either ruin or there's revival. Those are the only two options. God's judgment or God's presence coming down and His reviving presence, restoring people back to Him. And as Christians, our job, Lord, to pray. Lord, we pray for revival. Lord, we cry out for revival. We humble ourselves. We cry out to You. We don't deserve revival. And by the way, revival never comes because we deserve it. Revival comes because God is merciful. He's a merciful God. And so we plead for God's mercy upon our lives and upon our nation. And I hope that we all pray that God will revive us again. That God will restore that which has been set aside in our nation. But lastly tonight, in this chapter, we see David's administration in his kingdom. The remaining verses, we see that David ruled with order. In fact, if you look at verse 15, it says, "And David reigned over all Israel." You know, I read that and I thought, I can't wait till Jesus reigns over all the earth. I can't wait till we can just go ahead and say that, "Lord, You reign over all the earth. You're reigning here and here and now." And by the way, as Christians, God commands us to pray for that. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Yes, we pray, "Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And so we can't wait till the Lord comes and reigns. But here David is reigning. And in this chapter of victory and prosperity, we see one of the reasons why David was so successful is because he had a great team of people helping him around him that were also helping his kingdom here. In other words, he didn't do it alone. And no one who's ever been successful ever does it alone. All right, there's always a circle of people, whether on the front lines or maybe behind the scenes, that no one ever knows about. No one is ever successful all by themselves. And so we see in this chapter, David, he's regarded as a great king, one of the greatest kings of Israel, but he had great helpers and great workers behind him, which was a blessing. And the Bible says David administered justice. That's a blessing. Again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today in our world, many are clamoring for justice. And I think some people today don't understand that true justice will never come until Christ comes. That doesn't mean we don't call on our leaders to lead in a way that's just and right and fair. But we ultimately recognize there's not going to be any true perfect peace, true perfect justice until King Jesus is ruling and reigning from His throne in Jerusalem. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. And you think about what we just read, all the bloodshed that we read about in the book of Joel, for example. Call upon men to come to war, come to battle, that call to war. Take your pruning hooks, and he tells them to take their items that were once used for agriculture, for farming. Now turn them into swords, your plowshares. Turn them into swords, do battle. But then during the kingdom, there's not going to be any more swords. In the kingdom, there's not going to be weapons of warfare. You read about that. Read about that in Micah and other books of the Old Testament prophets. There will not be those weapons of warfare. There will be no need. Because King Jesus will be reigning. There'll be perfect peace and perfect justice. We long for that day. That's what we pray, even so. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But here in our day and age, we ought to pray that God allows us to live in a nation with justice and equity. Justice and equity means you rule with fair-mindedness. And it's the depiction we see in courtrooms of Lady Liberty, or Lady Justice, I should say, Lady Justice, and she wears a blindfold, right? Because Lady Justice is blind. And the idea is you rule with impartiality, that you don't give the balance to certain groups of people and other things like that. We rule with equity. And that's what David did. That's what we ought to pray and long for in our world. By the way, there's people today that are clamoring for equality, but I think they're misguided in some of the things they want to do. Some people think equality means everybody's going to get the same thing. But in life, everyone doesn't get the same thing. What we want is fairness. Fairness is what we want. I think of the example of students in school. If everyone got the same thing in school, man, they'd be pretty sorry. One kid studies and works hard. He deserves that grade he gets. One kid doesn't study, doesn't want to do what's right. He deserves what he gets too. So there's a difference. We've got to make sure we keep that focus of what true equity is about. But the Bible says David ruled with justice, with equity, and so will King Jesus. What a blessing. We have freedom in our nation today, but we have to remember freedom is not do whatever you want. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you feel like you want to do. Freedom is the ability to do what is right. Freedom comes ultimately from God. Our forefathers recognized that. They recognized that we have all these rights from our Maker. From God. The United States doesn't give us our freedom. No country can give someone something that's a God-given right. And that right which comes from God is not the freedom that now I'm going to live however I please, no matter what God says, no. That freedom says now we have the right and the ability to do what God wants. That's what true freedom is all about. But David here, he ruled with order. And I mentioned this morning we had a workers meeting for our nursery workers, and I thank for all the workers we have, ushers and people who counsel folks, and we have many people that help in many different ways, Sunday school teachers, and I'm thankful that we have all these people that are working together as a church. That's what it's all about. It's not just one person, not just a few people, it's all of us pitching in together. But we remember that God is a God of order, and so everything that we do in our lives should be orderly. David was orderly. We even see, even in the battles, he lined up the people and decided who's going to be killed and executed, who's going to survive, where the chariots will go, what will happen. He was orderly. And everything in our lives ought to be orderly. Our finances. Some Christian people, they're not really orderly in their finances. And the world makes fun of Christians like that. Oh, they don't pay their bills and they don't really do things right. And we shouldn't have that kind of a testimony. In our finances, in our personal lives, we ought to be orderly. We got to make time for those who are important in our lives, and it takes order. It takes having a plan. We got to be orderly in all that we do, especially when it comes to church business. We ought to make sure everything is done decently and in order, because God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion, the Bible says. But I want to close with this. If you turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, again, I think it's pretty clear that David here is a picture and type of Jesus Christ. And the victories and all the nations he's defeating in chapter 8 is a picture of what's coming down the pipe when Jesus returns. And the first time Jesus came, he came as a meek and lowly Savior. He was born in the manger, right? He was a suffering servant who died on the cross. But the second time he comes, it will not be that way. He's going to come with wrath, with fire in his eyes. He's going to come to establish a kingdom, to rule and to reign. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 31. This is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he asked Daniel to give him the interpretation. And here's some of that story here. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer, threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand. and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You get a chance to study out this text. It's talking about the rising kingdoms, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, eventually the Roman Empire. And we see eventually here in verse 44, eventually leads to this. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I want you to see that God is the one responsible for all these nations rising and falling. He gave Nebuchadnezzar all that he had. And all these empires, these world empires that came on the scene, and even today in our age, the empires that rise, including the USA, God allows these nations to come on the world scene. But one day there will be a smiting stone. This stone that was cut without the hands of men. This stone is not the church, but this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This stone will come and will smite that image. And every piece of silver, gold, brass, clay, every nation will be smitten by this stone. And this stone will come to rule and to reign forever, the Bible says. And here we see here, that's very clear, God has given him a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you're a citizen of that kingdom. Make sure you're going to be a part of that kingdom. Make sure you know who the king is, that's Jesus Christ. That you have a relationship with him. Are you praying for that coming kingdom where all righteous people will be vindicated? All of God's prophecies and promises will be fulfilled. That's when the smiting stone comes. Well, then pray also. We all have lost friends and lost loved ones that if they don't get right with the Lord, they'll face the wrath of this stone. They'll face the wrath of this king when he comes to establish his kingdom. Let's pray for those folks even tonight. Let's bow for prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the examples it gives us and the warnings that it gives to us. Lord, help us to take heed. Lord, I pray most importantly, as we are living in the age of grace, Lord, now is the time for us to win the lost. Lord, now is the time for we as a church to fulfill our mission that you've given to us. Lord, help us not to waste time. Lord, help us not to squander the opportunities that you give to us. Help us not to be so busy building our own kingdom we forget about yours. And so, Lord, help us to recognize what you're doing in this day and age and what you will do in the ages to come. And, Father, we pray, as you command us in your word, that your kingdom will come. We long for that day, Lord. We long for your kingdom. With heads bowed and eyes closed, tonight, I wonder if there's anyone tonight that's come in and said, Pastor, as I think about what's coming down the pike, I think about what happens when Jesus Christ comes again, I realize tonight I'm not saved. I realize tonight I need to get saved. I need to get right with the Lord. I need to get this settled before this comes. Would you please pray for me? I need to be saved. If that's your need this morning, would you slip your hand up? I'll pray for you, or this evening rather. Say, please pray for me. I need to be saved. I wonder how many Christians would say, Pastor, the Lord's spoken to me. I think about what's coming down the pike. I realize that I have to get my house in order and that there's lost people that I need to reach. Would you pray for me that I do what God wants me to do in this age of grace while there's still opportunity Still time. How many of you guys giving you that burden? Would you raise your hand? Well, let's spend some time tonight before we close. We'll spend some time praying. We pray for revival. I think revival is still possible. I wouldn't be up here preaching if I didn't think it was. I think God is still able to revive His people again. I still think God is able to save the lost. But we must pray, must plead. As the pianist begins to play, let's all stand together. And we'll have a time of invitation this evening. Lord, have your way now during these moments. If you feel burdened to come to the altar, you can come pray.